If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 19. We were singing that song, Making a Choice to be Holy to God. I feel that today many people are making the wrong choices. And the reason is because they don't have enough depth of the Word of God to know God's Word, what God's Word really says to each one of us individually. I told you that when I was gone on this conference, Dr. Geisler was here, and he said that the actual size of the church or the width of the church is 3,000 miles wide, but only 3 feet deep, which speaks of the shallowness of the church today. And I believe that there are times coming, as I shared on Sunday morning, that this is not the first time that the church has been in trouble, but the church was in trouble almost in every century. And even tonight, as we come to the 19th chapter of the book of Acts, Paul is going to one of the most sinful cities in Asia Minor. After coming from Corinth, and of course Ephesus, I just was there a couple of months ago, and it is an incredible, beautiful place when you look at it. There's a lot of marble there. The ocean is right there. There's mountains. There's this great amphitheater that actually sat 20,000 people where Paul went and spoke. And you begin to see the Roman baths there where the homosexuals literally went there. And they gathered together and they fellowshiped together. And they had baths together. And then in the city of Ephesus, it was also a city by the goddess Diana. And it was a city of licentiousness, a city of sex, where you could actually go and you can find prostitutes. And they would satisfy your physical needs. And Paul finds himself coming there and spending almost 3 years in Ephesus. And the only reason that he stayed for 3 years is that the Lord had called him to be there as he taught the Word of God, and he saw a lot of people come to know Christ. This was a major place that God had sent Paul to proclaim the gospel. Ephesus also was a city of power, being the capital city of the proconsular Asia. The citizens not only were Roman in nature, but also there were Jews there. There was a synagogue there in Ephesus. And in order to have a synagogue, you would have to have 10 Jews in order to hold services. Its location was near the mouth of the Castor River, the main trade route between Rome and the east of Ephesus, the greatest commercial center in Asia Minor at this time. It was also a free city with its own Senate assembly. But it was the power of the seat of Satan, where Satan reigned in the city. For here at Ephesus stood one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Temple of Diana. And the Temple of Diana was the magnificent structure, was 127 columns, 60 feet high, standing in an area of 425 feet in length, 220 feet in width. Beautiful, beautiful temple that you had ever seen in your whole life. When we were there in Ephesus, it's just an amazing, that's my second time there, and it's just incredible to see it. It was the center of all heathen worship in the area. The population was estimated at 300,000 people in Ephesus. One of the most beautiful cities. Very sophisticated, wealthy, but pure pagan. All the way pagan. And yet Paul went there to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. I like what Dr. Barclay says about Ephesus. Let me read to you. He says, Ephesus was the market of Asia Minor. In those days, trade followed the river valleys, and Ephesus stood at the mouth of the Castor River and therefore commanded the richest higher land in Asia Minor. She was known as a treasure house of Asia, and someone has called her the Vanity Fair of Asia Minor. She was in Azai's town. That is to say, at the specified time, the Roman governor came there and great cases of justice were tried, and she knew the pomp of pregnancy and Roman power and Roman justice. She was the seed of the Pannonian Games, which the whole country came to see, to be president of these games, to be responsible for their organization, was a greatly coveted honor in the city. The men who held this high office were called Assyricus, and they referred to in 1931 of Acts. She was a home of criminals. The temple of Diana possessed the right of asylum. That is to say, any criminal reaching the area around the temple was safe. Inevitably, therefore, Ephesus had become the home of the criminals of the ancient world. Kind of like the Jews in the Old Testament had built 48 cities of refuge. If you kill somebody by accident, you were able to go to the city of refuge before they would actually catch you and kill you. God would protect you in the city of refuge because it was an accidental death. Here, Ephesus provided in the temple area a place for the criminals to assail them themselves. She was the center of pagan superstition. She was famous for charms and spells called Ephesian letters. They were guaranteed to bring safety on a journey and to bring children to the childlessness and to bring success in love or business enterprises. From all over the world, people came to buy these magic parchments, which were wore as amulets around their necks or carried along in their arms. A great city of glory was Ephesus, and of course the temple of Artemis, or Artemis, which we call Diana. And they say that actually Diana was literally this goddess that fell from that came actually from outer space. It came from Jupiter, and it fell to the earth, and that's why they began to worship the goddess Diana. And Diana's the goddess was literally a woman with not only a kind of dark and had a lot of breasts on herself, and she was like a goddess of fertility. And here we see the whole thing that Paul has to face in his own life as he comes to Ephesus. But yet, in Ephesus, there were three people that were very inspirational to Paul. A guy by the name of Eratus, a guy by the name of Gaius, and then, of course, a third guy, his name is Articulus. And we'll see those in a moment. Now, Eratus was the treasurer of the city of Corinth. He's mentioned in the book of Romans, a member of a missionary team, probably not only just a person, but the same person that we find in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 20. He says, Eratus stayed in Corinth, and Trophimus I have left in Miletus sick. So Paul writes about these men. Then Gaius, a Macedonian member of that actually Paul met in the third missionary journey team. He is Gaius of Derbe, Corinth, and a convert of John. We find him in Acts chapter 20, verse 4. Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia. Also Articius and Secundus in Thessalonians, and Gaius and Derbe and Timothy and Tychius and Trophimus in Asia. So we see them all along as Paul mentions these names. He also gives us the scriptures to find these men as members of the body of Jesus Christ, not only helping Paul along the way. And then, of course, Articius, a Macedonian member of the missionary team, converted from Judaism and a fellow prisoner of Paul the Apostle. In Acts 19:29, we'll see that in a moment. But also in Acts 24, we see Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia, also Articulus and Secundus in Thessalonians, and Gaius and Derbe and Timothy and Tychius and Triumphus of Asia. And then again in Acts 27:2, he says, so entering a ship and a dramatum, and he says, we see to put to sea the meaning of the sail along the coast of Asia. Articulus of Macedonia, Thessalonica, was with us also. And then again in Colossians 4:10, Articulus My fellow prisoner greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you receive instructions. If he comes to you, you better welcome him in love. So we see him all along, and finally in Philemon 1:24, as do Mark and Articicus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. So Paul had all these men and women, they were core laborers with him in the ministry that God had given to Paul. As Paul would travel around, he would make association with these people. He'd stay in their homes and minister to them. And usually Paul would bring them to the Lord as he would share the gospel with them. I was thinking today, I wonder when was the last time that any one of us here shared with someone the gospel of Jesus Christ? Or when is the last time you saw a convert in your own life when you think of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Because we have a duty that God has given to us to make a proclamation of the gospel of truth. I really believe in my heart, as I've been studying the scriptures, that we are living in a time of great prosperity. And so what happens is that when there's a time of prosperity, people seem to give God a little bit of time. But if it was a time where the economy was going crazy and people losing their jobs and losing their possessions, believe me, the church would be jam-packed at the gills. But those are the times we're living in. And it's happened in history over and over and over and over. Did you know that in Ephesus here, in Acts 19, if you want to take note on this, from Acts 19 to Revelations chapter 2, verse 1 to 7, was a period of time of 30 years. 30 years. Here Paul the Apostle comes to Ephesus, one of the most sinful cities in the world, and God does a tremendous work of God with actually some disciples of John the Baptist. And God begins to really move in that city, even where Paul the Apostle for 2 years set up a Bible school to teach from 11 o'clock in the morning to 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And Paul the Apostle was a tent maker from 8 o'clock in the morning to 11 o'clock in the morning. He would work with his own hands and he would teach the Word of God. In 30 years, if you get to the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, what is the message of the angel or the pastor to that church? Repent. Why? Because in 30 years, they had left their first love. They were no longer in love with Jesus Christ. In 30 years. I've been a Christian now almost 29 years, and I can tell you that in the last 29 years, from the day I got saved till tonight, in this very moment, I can see that people are losing their first love. They've left their first love. They're putting other things of more importance than to come to the Word of God and to hear the Word of God and to be taught the Word of God and to witness and to win people for Christ and establish a kingdom for eternity than establish a temporal kingdom for today. But it's happening. Happening everywhere. You can see it. These are the times that Jesus talked about. He said in the book of the Gospel of Luke, he said, when the Son of Man comes, will he be able to find faith in the earth? When Jesus Christ comes, remember, right before the rapture of the church and right before the Antichrist makes his appearance, what's going to happen? What's going to happen is that the Antichrist is not going to come at a time when people in this world are actually suffering financially. No. Read the book of Revelation. It's going to be a time like now, prosperity, when the Antichrist will come, and that will be part of the deception as people lose sight of God and they put their eyes on their material things. And those things possess them instead of God possessing their lives. Too many people are falling by the wayside. Too many people are falling away from God. Too many people are living hypocritical lives. There's no fear of God. There's no holiness of God within the church of Jesus Christ today. I don't understand how people can come to church without a Bible. That's the sword of the Spirit. That's your roadmap of life that leads you and guides you into all truth. I figure that if you don't have a Bible, you probably memorize the whole Bible. You're doing pretty good. But I think it's important that we understand that even as we look at this great chapter, that God would speak to our own hearts, because the Lord wants to do a great work in the life of the church. And that was Paul's heart. Look what he says, beginning with chapter 19, verse 1. Here we have Paul at Ephesus, and here the report of John the Baptist's disciples, verses 1 to 3. And then it happened while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus and finding there some disciples. So now we see Paul coming to Ephesus, and the first thing that Paul sees, and this is how I see it, because I can go into a church, or I can go into a Bible study, or you can walk around the mall, or you know, you can be among people that are believers, and you could actually see if they have the fire of God or if the fire has gone out. You can tell. You can tell those that are excited for Christ and those that are not excited for Christ, those that have been baptized with the Holy Spirit and those that do not have the Holy Spirit. It doesn't take too much smart to know that. And this is what Paul saw. He came to Ephesus, and there were some believers in Ephesus. They were actually converted through John the Baptist's teaching on baptism, but they never truly had heard of the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Look what it says in verse 2. And Paul said to them, hey, did you guys receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So that means they were believers. In the Greek it says, since you believed. So that means they're believers. Now the reason I'm saying that is because the dispensationalists, like Dr. McGee, John MacArthur, friend of mine, and those that do not believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit, they believe that these people were not saved. They were saved. They were saved. They had the Holy Spirit already. That is, at conversion, at repentance, they were born again. But check this out. This is pretty interesting. He says, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believe? And they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there's a Holy Spirit. That means they were never instructed about the Holy Spirit. They were only instructed in a shallow way about what? The baptism of John the Baptist. He'll tell you that in verse 3. And he said unto them, in what then were you baptized? And they said, in John's baptism. And the word baptism there, it speaks of water baptism. A baptism that John preached of repentance. Okay? Of repentance. Now we know that water baptism doesn't really cleanse you from sin, or doesn't convert you. But being born again of the Holy Spirit through regeneration, as Jesus told us in John chapter 3, 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore if any man is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things have become brand new. So these already had believed in the things of Jesus, but they never had received the baptism of the Holy Spirit in their lives. They had no power. They were believers. They had the, when we talk about the Holy Spirit, there are three prepositions in the Greek, with, in, and upon, which the dispensationalists don't teach that. They teach that the Spirit, once you receive Him, that's all you need, and that's all you get, and that's it. But that's not true. Because Jesus in the Gospel of John in chapter 14 and 16 teaches that the Holy Spirit is with you when you're not a believer. He's with you. What is He doing? Convicting you of sin. Otherwise, how are you going to respond to Christ if the Holy Spirit doesn't work in your life? You see? And now the Holy Spirit is with me, convicting me of sin. And once I am convicted and I'm brought to my knees to repentance, what's the next thing the Holy Spirit does? Well, I repent, I confess my sins, and now the Holy Spirit is within. Now He comes into my life. Now I'm born again. But what about the upon? Acts 1:8. Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 10, Acts 19. Paul's going to tell you in a moment. The AP experience is the upon experience where now I am a Christian, but I have no power. But when the Holy Spirit comes upon me, not once, but it can do it over and over. What does the Bible say in Acts 1:8? When the Holy Spirit comes, He will give you power to become witnesses. Where? In Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. If you don't have the power of the Holy Spirit, you cannot be a witness. You need the power of the Holy Spirit to become a witness of Jesus Christ. That's why some people are saved and yet they don't have the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives, which you need to overcome sin and to fight against Satan. You see? These men were sitting here, 12 of them, and they were sitting, and Paul could see that there was no power, there was no fire in their lives. He said, hey, you guys, what have you been taught? Have you been taught about the Holy Spirit? And they said, we never heard about the Holy Spirit. Who is He? Look what he says. Verse 4 to verse 7, the reception of the Holy Spirit now. And then Paul said to them, John indeed baptized you with the baptism of repentance. What is Paul doing? Teaching, expounding to them so they'll know exactly what they were baptized into. Notice that. You were baptized unto the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on Jesus Christ, whom you would come after Him, that is Christ Jesus. So John did teach about Jesus, but not the Holy Spirit. And when they heard this, they were baptized, notice, in the name of the Lord Jesus. What do you mean baptized? Paul took him over to the water and baptized him in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And they were immersed in water. And they were baptized. But not only that, look what else happens. Verse 6. And when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came, and I want you to circle this, upon them. It's different from within. Epi in the Greek, the upon experience, the power of the Holy Spirit to be able to witness the baptism of the Holy Spirit in my life. You see? And check this out. And the Holy Spirit came upon them, and what do? They spoke in tongues and they prophesied. Isn't that interesting? Glossolalia in the Greek. The Spirit gave them the ability to speak in other tongues. Now, does that mean that everybody speaks in tongues? No. In this case, yes. All 12 of them. But not in every case does everybody receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit as an evidence of tongues. Why? Because the true evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is 1 Corinthians 13, love. Love. That's what it is. Without love, we are nothing. You can have the gift of tongues or prophecy and do all miracles and wonders. If you don't have love, you're nothing. Every gift has to be manifested through the power of the Holy Spirit through love. That's what Jesus taught. And here we see it. As these guys are baptized in water, then immediately He lays hands on them, which is laying of hands is what? Is a point of contact. You see? A point of contact. And what happened? They had faith and believed. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke in tongues, and they even prophesied. Notice that. What a beautiful thing. And there were there 12 men in all. And 12, of course, is the number of governments. And we see that perfection there. Verse 8 to 10, now Paul teaches at Ephesus. Now he has disciples there. He stays and he teaches the Word of God. And this is something that is lacking in the church today. I believe that part of the programs and part of the problems in the church today, there are too many churches today, not only closing down their Sunday evening services, but also, you know, having a Saturday night service. And instead of teaching the Word of God, they have theater, they have arts, they have drama, they have all these things, and they gave maybe 10 or 15 minutes to the Word of God. You can't learn like that. You can't learn the Word of God like that. That's why we make it an emphasis here at Calvary Chapel to teach you line upon line, precept upon precept, going through the whole Bible in the next 5 or 10 years, whatever. so that you can get the whole counsel of God in your life. Otherwise, how are you going to know God in the Old Testament or in the New Testament if you don't study both Testaments? You got to have the balance. You have to search the scriptures, for in them you will find the truth about God. Paul's method of teaching was just like Calvary Chapel, teaching line upon line the word of God, the things that he had learned. Look what it says in verse 8. And when he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, notice what he did, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. He wanted people to understand the word of God. He reasoned with them things that they could understand, making the word of God easy to be understood. Because Paul was a theologian. Paul was a tremendous intellectual person, and yet he spoke in simplicity when it came to teaching the word of God. Because he wanted people to learn about the kingdom of God. Then look at verse 19. But when some were hardened and did not believe. So you have those that believe, those that don't believe. Always. But spoke evil of the way, which is a reference to Christianity, before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily at the school of Tyrannus. Now the school of Tyrannus, he was a philosopher. And the way he would do it is that Paul somehow either rented this place and Aquila and Priscilla paid for it. Because Paul worked from 8 o'clock in the morning till 11. And from 11 to 4 o'clock in the afternoon, he actually rented this place in to go there and have disciples. And he would teach them for almost 2 years. Teaching them the way of God. Teaching them theology about God. Which is so neat. That is the gift of a teacher. Teaching disciples. We're not talking about non-believers. We're talking now about believers that were being taught like a Bible school for 2 years. They were being taught the word of God from 11 o'clock in the morning to 4 o'clock in the afternoon in the school of Tyrannus. Verse 10. And this continued for 2 years so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jew and Greeks. And Paul's heart was always for the Jews, but God had called them to what? To the Greeks, to the Gentiles. Paul always had that fight within him. Then in verse 11 and 12, we have a miraculous healing here, Acts 19:11. And now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul. So here Paul not only is a pastor teacher, but God also gives him the gift of healings. He's doing miracles and wonders as he prays for people. Look what happens here. And now he worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, and so that even handkerchiefs and aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and disease left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Now you've watched these evangelists on TV that say, I'll send you a little pair of cloth, and they touch their sweat, and they'll put it in, and they'll send it to you for $50, you know, if you send it to them. But you know what's so cool about this? Paul was not actually starting a doctrine of handkerchiefs, okay? That's not what he's talking about. Literally, the word here for handkerchief in the Greek is the word sweatband. Mark it down. I wish these evangelists would read the word of God. It's a sweatband that they would wear when they would work. And it's pretty neat because Paul never laid a foundation, you know, the ministry of sweatbands. Now, if you send me $50 or $25, and if you just put that sweatband around your forehead, you will be healed. Paul never said that. God was working divinely through Paul among the people. And the people were not only being healed. Listen, demon possession, demonology was in Ephesus, and there were a lot of people that were demon possessed. I don't know about any of you here, but maybe some of you might not believe in demon possession, but the devil and his demons are real, and there are demon possessions all over the world. I have experienced them. I have seen them. An incredible thing, overseas and here in America. And when you're talking about demonology, and you're talking about exorcisms, it's not like The Exorcist, you know, years ago that they made that movie, I never saw it, The Exorcist. It's not like that. When you really talk about an exorcism and you're talking about somebody that is possessed, is somebody that has allowed Satan to come into their lives either by playing with Ouija boards or the occult or whatever it is that they were dealing with. And what's happened is Satan now has taken possession of that person's body, which means that person is no longer controlling himself. It's the devil. Some people are oppressed, some people are depressed. Not everyone is demon possessed. The people that I have dealt with, they were really, truly demon-possessed. You could tell there was a change of attitude and the demon spoke to that person's voice. And it did not speak to the regular voice. The voice spoke out very deep sometimes. And that's usually what we would do is we would pray for the person and we would never talk to the demon, but we would always want to talk to the person himself when he would go in and out so that we could actually pray for what? For casting out the demons out of that person's life. Sometimes even Jesus said, you know, when they came to them and said, hey, why couldn't you disciples, you know, cast out the devils? He said, well, because sometimes you have to pray and fast for Satan to come out. It's not just praying for them, but fasting. Why? Because there's a chain of command among demonology. Some demons come out right away, but other demons are so powerful that through prayer and fasting, and many days praying and fasting, when you lay hands in the Spirit of God, you pray and you want to make sure that when you're actually praying somebody that is demon possessed, you don't want to have anybody in the room that is not a believer or someone that is a flake with Christ Jesus. Because when that demon comes out, he looks for a body to possess. Remember that. That's why I don't mess with TV, with demonology, or anything to do with demons, because they're real demons. Now, I don't chase demons, and I don't like to talk about demons, but when it comes to the teaching of the Word of God, I have to teach you. Because there's a lot of people, like, you know, people that chase tornadoes, they actually chase demons. I don't do that. Because I've learned in my life that the way to get rid of the darkness is just turn on the light. It's that simple. Not, trying to beat the light into, you can't beat the darkness out of it until you bring light. Just turn on the light. And you don't have to worry about it. We've had people come and say, oh man, you know, can you pray for me? Because, I mean, they're just oppressing me. And I mean, hey, turn on the light. Plus, guess what? I have the power as a child of the light to say what? In the name of Jesus, I bind you, Satan. Don't mess with me. In the name of Jesus. I don't scream or yell at them because they're not deaf. They can hear me in a real small voice. And it's so cool because you know what? I've learned, you know, to speak more, you know what? To speak more about Jesus than the devil. I don't want to read about Satan. I already know who he is. I'd rather read about Jesus. What is good, what is light, what is powerful. And he's giving you the power. We'll see that tonight. You know, you don't mess with demonology, man. Demons are real. And let me tell you something. They're aggressive and they oppress and they kill. And they kill people. They don't mess around. There was one instance that we had in up at Twin Peaks years ago. Little 5-foot truck driver's wife was in a cult with the Satanists and had killed her baby. Presented to Satan. And the police up at Twin Peaks brought this girl, this woman, well, she was a kind of a woman, maybe in her 20s. Very little, very skinny, and they brought her because they couldn't contain her, and they wanted at the church if there was anything we could do. So they called us, and we went down there. Mike McIntosh, Greg Laurie, Chuck, all of us went down there, and we began to look at her, and we began to actually pray for her. And let me tell you something, man. That little girl, that woman, took 15 of us and moved us around like nothing. We knew, man, she was demon-possessed. I came from behind and put a chokehold on her, and she got at me, and she was throwing me all over the place. All over the place. Seriously. I mean, you know, I mean, and Mike McIntosh was standing in front of me when I jumped on her back, and she kicked him and bounced him back. Until finally we got her down on the ground, and we held her down. 15 strong, pretty strong guys. And she was moving everywhere like nothing. And we prayed, and we prayed for 3-4 hours. And the demon would speak to us. And we would speak to her. And finally, man, the devil, you know, just Jesus just came over her life, confessed it, the demon came out, and then she began to share with us how she killed her baby. Sacrifices to Satan. But demons are very real, and we'll see that tonight in this chapter. And that's why it's so important that we not only turn on the light, but it's good not even to talk about the devil if you don't have to, but to talk about Jesus. Because we know the devil already lost. He's mad, and he's trying to get as many people as he can in hell with himself. But check this out. This is so incredible. People were getting healed. People were being exorcised of demons. Verse 13 to 22 now, the sorcery that was going on in the city of Ephesus. And then the sons of Siva here, verse 13. And then some of the interim Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits. So here's the exorcists. They're not believers, but they're going to use, when they saw Paul praying for the sick and praying for those that were demon possessed and the devils were coming out, hey, they said, hey, we could use the name of Jesus too. Watch what happens. He says, those that had evil spirits saying, we exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Hey, good going. But watch what happens. And also there were seven sons of Siva, a Jewish priest, chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you? Hey, do the devils know you? You bet. They know us. By name. There it is. Underline that. That's biblical theology. The devils know who you are if you're a child of God. And they don't want to mess with you. But these people that were not believers and they're messing around trying to use the name of Jesus that Paul was using, look what happens to them. Who are, says, Jesus, I know, Paul, I know, but who are you? Why do they know Jesus? Because they know they were doomed already. Jesus already condemned them and sent them to hell. They knew Jesus. Remember the guy called Legion in the book of Matthew? 2,000 pigs, the demon comes out, 2,000 demons, and there's one person by the name of Legion, and when the devil comes out, they said, don't send us, you know, to hell. We know where that is. And he says, well, what do you want me to say? He says, send us where those pigs are. And as they came out, as Jesus prayed and let those demons out, they actually went in and possessed the body of the pigs. And they went over the side and they went into the Tiberias Sea and they drowned it there. Of course, the pigs drowned it, but not the demons. So demons are real. They possess bodies of animals and humans. Watch what happens. Verse 16. And then the men in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them. Notice the aggressiveness now. You talk about devils. Hey, let me tell you something. The devils will jump on you if you're not a child of God, and they'll try to kill you. And then the men in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them overpowered them, all seven of them, and prevailed against them. And so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. They were running for their lives. You see? This is not something that a TV evangelist will tell you. This is the truth of God. Demons are real and they possess bodies. And they're aggressive and they want to hurt you and they want to wound you and they want to kill you. And here we see that. Then in verse 17 through 20, the scrolls of Diana now. And this became known both to all the Jews and the Greeks dwelling in Ephesus. Why? Because that was the center of the occult. And fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. That's why we as believers have to be careful that if we have the light, don't bring back the darkness. If in your house you have anything that has to do with the occult, if you're just a new Christian, you need to burn it and get rid of it. Don't keep it around as a good luck thing. Get rid of it. If you have any books on things about demons, man, burn them. Get rid of them. Don't have them in your house. Why? Because you leave them in your house and you're going to feel oppression. You're going to feel oppression. And that's why it's so important, man, to put on the armor of light. To put on the whole armor of God. And then what I fear is Christians that are messing around, you know, in sin. And you're playing between the light and the darkness. You're allowing Satan and you're opening that door to be oppressed by the devil. not possessed. Unless you totally reject Jesus Christ and you say, I don't want nothing to do with Christ anymore, I deny him, I give him up, then you're open for what? For possession. You're blaspheming God's Holy Spirit. You have to be careful. As long as we are chill in the light, Satan can't mess with us. He can oppress, he can depress, he can come against us, but he cannot possess us. No child of God can be demon-possessed. Christians cannot be demon-possessed at all. It's only non-believers. Not one place in the Bible do you find a Christian being possessed. Look what else he says again. Verse 18. And then many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. So that brought what? The gospel of Jesus Christ, the exorcisms brought what? People to their knees to receive Christ. God used that for people to repent. And also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books, and notice what they do, and they came together and they burned them. You see? They burned them all in the sight of all as a witness, and they counted up the value of them, a total of 50,000 pieces of silver, man. Hundreds and thousands of dollars into the fire when they came to Christ. You see? So important to learn that so that there's no more dealing with Satan. And then verse 20, and the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. You see, the light always wins. God brought revival to the word of God. And then verse 21 to 22, we see the strategy for Paul wants to go to Rome. And when these things were accomplished, Paul the apostle purposed in the spirit when he had passed through Macedonia, Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, "If and after I have been there, I must also see Rome." Now what Paul didn't realize, because the Holy Spirit on the way from Jerusalem to Rome, there was Agabus the prophet, remember? And there were other prophets that on the way they would tell Paul, "Paul, don't go to Rome, man. They're going to kill you." But he said, "Hey, I'm in the hands of God." And he didn't realize that in Rome, he would write 1st and 2nd Timothy. And that when he would go to Rome, not only he would be tried, but in Rome, eventually his life would end by being beheaded. As Caesar Nero would put him to death. But yet that was God's will for Paul to go to Rome. And Paul was not afraid of death. Paul lived a long time and he preached the gospel, but his whole base was Jesus Christ working for him, teaching the word of God, preaching the word of God, healing people, being a missionary. You see, Paul was working towards eternity, not for his own time, but for God. And so I'd be glad to meet Paul one of these days. Verse 22. And so he went into Macedonia. Two of those who ministered by him went, Timothy and Aretas, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. He stayed actually for 3 years in Ephesus. And then notice the uproar in Ephesus, verse 23. He says, and then about that time there arose a great commotion about Christianity. For a certain man by the name of Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no most profit to the craftsmen. So what happened when Paul was there and the Christians that were there, all of a sudden all these people that came to worship Diana were getting converted. So what did that do? It hurt their money pockets. You see? So whenever there's revival and sin begins to be put out and people begin to get saved and turn their lives around and begin to give to God and to do things for God, what happens? Society becomes upset. And there's going to be a riot here. Look what he says, verse 25. And then he called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, "Hey men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade." You see, that we were very prosperous by selling these little gods of Diana. They were gods of fertility. And one of the grossest fertility gods, when you go to Ephesus, it is terrible. When you go there, they have these shrines and they sell little gods to the time of Paul. And they're all gross sexual gods of fertility. An incredible thing. Total pornographic. This is what they were selling to the people. Moreover, verse 26, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout all Asia Minor, this Paul, has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. What was Paul doing? Forfeiting their businesses. Speaking the truth of God. Paul wasn't afraid. It began to hurt their economy because of the gospel. But you see how neat it is? Whenever we study and we allow ourselves and we give ourselves to God to be used by God, like Paul, man, hey, God will use you anywhere. And that's a sign of revival when things like this begin to close down. People are concerned about their welfare, of their money and their businesses because, you know, they're worshiping other gods. But then look at verse 27. So not only is this trade of ours in danger and falling into this dispute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. They came from everywhere to be with prostitutes in the temple of Diana. Hey, we're not going to have any more prostitution. No more money. What are we going to do, you guys? These guys are killing us by preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ because they're preaching against our things and they're saying that's evil and that's not of God. You see, they spoke the truth about God. Verse 28. Here comes the mob now in the streets. And when they heard this, they were full of wrath. And they cried out saying, notice, Diana, great is Diana of the Ephesians. They began to chant. And so the whole city, by a few, and now the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater, that theater I told you that we went into, and where we preached, 20,000 people. And with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul, travel companions. And when Paul wanted to go to these people, the disciples would not allow him. And then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him, pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Paul, don't go there, man. They're going to kill you. Paul says, I don't care. I want to go in there and tell them about Jesus Christ. Verse 32. And some therefore cried one thing and some another. Notice the confusion there. For the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. They're just, hey, what are you guys doing? Well, we're Diana. Oh, okay, I'll join you, you know. They don't even know why they're screaming and yelling. Most people don't even know. Here they are. And then they drew Alexander, his spokesman, out of the multitude, a Jew, putting him forward. And Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out, for about 2 hours, great is Diana, without stopping chanting 2 hours long. Imagine that. Great is Diana. Great is Diana. You know, going on and on. And then verse 35. And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of Ephesus, of Ephesians, is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana, and that of the image which fell down from Zeus. Zeus, the Greeks worship Zeus, the Romans worship Jupiter. So that was the name of Diana, the goddess that fell from Zeus or Jupiter. Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. Hey, he's trying to speak common sense to them. Notice that. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Notice what? The difference between the darkness and the light. Hey, there is something different about these men. They're not robbers. They're not blasphemers. They don't worship your God. Verse 38, and therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anybody, the courts are open and they are preconsulted. Let them bring charges against one another. Why? Because they were afraid, because it was a Roman city, that the Romans did not believe in riots. The moment a riot would start, they would be there and they would kill people and they would incarcerate people. They didn't put up with riots. So they were thinking, man, if the Romans here, we're in trouble. So we got to stop this whole thing. Verse 39. But if you have any other inquiry to make, It shall be determined in the lawful assembly. You see, let's do it orderly because Rome will come. For we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar. You see, by the Romans. See, he's concerned. There being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering. You see, he brings people into submission. And when he had said these things, you notice he dismissed the whole assembly. And that's the gospel power. But then again, coming back before I close, let me bring you back one more time. Turn with me to the book of Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. I'll conclude with this. Verses 1 to 7. 30 years later, Ephesus. And to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he who holds the 7 stars in his right hand and who walks in the middle of the 7 golden lamps. And that's a description of Jesus Christ walking in the center of the church. When he first went to Ephesus, he was in the center of the camp. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you cannot, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them to be liars. And you have preserved and have patience and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have something against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do your first works, or else I, Jesus, will come to you quickly, and I will remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. The warning. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And here is the promise and the invitation. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give him to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, I don't know how many of you here or how many you know outside of the church here tonight that have left their first love. But I believe that it's time for the church to return back to their first love because the days are going to get worse and worse and worse. And all we can do as a church is get closer to the heart of God and learn the Word of God and pray and study and do what God's called us to do and wait for Jesus to come again soon. That's all we can do. Otherwise, we can find ourselves as victims, and we can become also like others that have fallen away. And one day we can be falling away from God, going back to drugs, going back to alcohol, going back to sexual adventures and all the things of the world, and end up totally lost and without hope and without God, and the rapture would come and you would be left behind. I pray that that would not happen. I would pray that we all would take an examination of our lives tonight and ask God to speak to our hearts. Father, we come before you this evening, Lord, to thank you so much for your word. And Father, for the work that you're doing in each one of our hearts and minds. Lord, I don't know who's here tonight, but you know people that are here, Father, that have been fighting you for a long time. And Lord, some people have been praying for fathers and mothers, brothers and sisters, and even friends and loved ones. And Father, if there's anybody here tonight in the name of Jesus that is not a Christian, and maybe somehow someone has brought them here, Lord. Father, you're giving them an opportunity to receive your love and grace and mercies by coming to repentance. To receive total forgiveness of sin, to be washed by the blood of the Lamb, and to have our sins cast as far as to the east and the west and to the deepest part of the ocean and to be remembered no more, and to be baptized with the Holy Spirit and to have our names in the book of life, and most important, Lord, to give us eternal life. That if we would die tonight, we would go to heaven. Man, he gives us so much and so easy. And yet so hard for so many people. Because they don't want to die to themselves. They'd rather love this world and live for this world than to live for eternity. We need to obey God and we need to fear God. And we need to walk in the holiness of God.